decade or two ago, even less than that, we would have to make a phone call, maybe leave a message on an answering machine for someone, and then we would wait several days, possibly, even a week, possibly, before someone returns a call. Others around the world, I remember being in the Philippines on a mission trip, and they had to wait 2 weeks for a letter to arrive and an aerogram. That seemed like an eternity. To make a phone call was exceedingly expensive overseas, and some of you have done that. You have friends or relatives in other countries, and it can be quite expensive back then. Now, I can text any one of our missionaries around the world and get a response, depending on if they're sleeping or not, depending on the time zone, within 24 hours, or email them. Now we get kind of anxious if we leave a voicemail message and we don't hear back in 15 minutes from whoever it is. I wait a whole 15 minutes before they return my call. It's an amazing time. And then there's social media as well, where we stay in contact with people all around the world at any given moment. It's incredible. There's pluses to that. There's minuses to that. But mostly pluses. But what's most amazing is this. Humans have always had the ability to communicate with God anywhere, anytime, any place. Now, if you think about that, the God of the universe, the God who invented time, who put the stars in place, and has called them each by name, we have direct communication with Him at any time. His word is His communication to us, our prayers, our communication to Him, taking in His word and communicating it back to Him. We can do that in a moment's notice. And we can see that here, what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 10, verses 5 through 13 today. As we look at this. Specifically, even when it comes to saving faith, what it means to receive salvation, all it takes is to call on Him. As the scripture tells today, as we see this, we see the different characteristics and aspects of this amazing principle. We've taken it for granted. I take it for granted. I was even convicted as I went through this message this week of how I can never escape from God's presence, not that I want to, and how oftentimes I ignore His presence in my life. I can be busy doing stuff for Him and yet ignore Him in many ways. Maybe the same is true for you. Paul boils it down quite simply for us what it means to call. Our main point today is this. Paul makes it crystal clear what it means to have saving faith. And in that, to call on God. Last week, we looked in those first four verses that ignorance is not bliss. Specifically, when it comes to understanding who God is, Paul gives a case study of his fellow countrymen who had a zeal, but without knowledge, which is true of so many. Today, they have a zeal for things, for good causes, or causes that feel good to them, and yet they really don't matter because they don't know God. And if you don't know God, it doesn't matter what zeal you have. You can be sincere, be wrong. Some people count sincerity as all you need. Just be sincere. You can be sincerely wrong. And there are millions who are sincerely wrong. Also, you can be self-righteous, look and go, I'm a good person, I'm better than most. That is a self-righteousness and a righteousness apart from knowledge and true knowledge of God. In fact, what Paul says in verse 4 segues into what we say we're going to look at today. He says quite simply, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. In other words, Christ is, to use a more modern, contemporary slang term, is the mic drop of salvation. We can put to rest any notion that we can somehow earn God's favor by our righteousness. Christ proved that. He was perfect. He was the one who obeyed in a way that we could not perfect. And that's what we're going to look at. Let me read to you verses 5 through 13. A quite simple message in many ways, though there are some interesting verses in it that we're going to pick apart so that we can understand God meant for His word to be understood. And so we're going to do that today. Starting in verse 5, 4, coming off of these several 4s there, as He starts off in verse 1, showing
not looking down his nose at his fellow Jews in this particular case, and yet the application can be to us as well. His heart's desire in his prayers is that God would save them. That's his desire. We talked about that a little bit last week, and maybe there are those who we've been praying for since then, before then, that they might have salvation. Let me read to you, starting verse 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because, listen closely, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, but the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Wow. What passage? What a reminder. So we're going to look at three qualities of saving faith. Here's the reality. Every person on planet Earth has faith. And sometimes I've been at funerals that they talk about, oh, they were such a person of faith. Everyone. What's important is having the faith in the right thing, in the right object. We all have faith. The atheist has faith that God doesn't exist. And they're hoping against hope that God doesn't exist. Because if he does, there is hell to pay. The first thing we want to look at today is one, the easy access of saving faith. Now, what starts off, though, in order to get to understanding the easy access is the difficult access that we oftentimes present ourselves with as human beings. What Paul does here in verse 5, and he does in every one of these verses, is he quotes, either paraphrases or quotes, directly from the Old Testament, showing the continuity of what he's saying here. He's not introducing new material. What he's doing is putting it in context and understanding for those who have faith in God, whether it's from the Old Covenant or the New Covenant, the Old Testament or the New Testament. And he quotes from Leviticus 18:5. Here's the truth. You can be saved by the law. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. Here's the deal. Haven't you been saying that you can't earn salvation? Yes. But I want to make it clear, and Paul's making it clear, because Moses made it clear, that you can earn salvation. But here's the truth. You have to be careful. God demands perfection. Now, I'd like to see a raise of hands of those who are perfect. Raise my hand just so I can raise your hand, in case you've never done that before. I'm very proud of you. Maybe some of you were tempted to. I bet you weren't. It's kind of silly to say that. And yet, we all recognize that. Especially as Christians, we recognize. Look at Galatians. Keep your finger there. Go to Galatians, to the right in your Bible, or however you scroll to it, or get to it. Go to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians, in many ways, is kind of like a mini Romans. Many of the same things. In fact, the verses I'm going to share here with you, Paul quotes Leviticus 18:5 again. And you'll see it now. And these verses, starting in verse 10 of Galatians, we're going to jump around a little bit today, so be ready. That's why, as a kid, if you grew up in church, if you didn't, that's okay. We did sword drills. You remember those? Where the Sunday school teacher would give you a verse and have to turn to it real quickly so you got familiar with your Bible. Today we have apps that make it really easy. There's a table of contents. Even if you can't get there as fast, just listen and hear what the Word of God says. But if you can keep up, that's a great way to get familiar with the Scriptures. Galatians 3:10 says, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. And who does that include? covenant that you will be a blessing to all the nations. How will it come to fruition? Through Christ. Christ is of the line of Abraham, both theologically and in his DNA, so that the truth might come to the Gentiles. Most of us in here. There's some who are not, but most of us in here are Gentiles. And so we believe in Christ. We believe in Yahweh. God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament. Come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Here's the problem. No one is perfect. And Paul has been saying that in Romans. In Romans 3, verses 1 through 23, coming together in the culmination of verse 23 of Romans 3. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 4, verses 3 through 5. He says it again. He says it time and time again. And here we find it. In fact, James, half-brother of Jesus, says it this way. For whoever keeps the whole law, but fails in one point, has become guilty of all. So we think, we look at the Ten Commandments, let's say, and we go, I've got 9 out of 10. You got 0. Because it's all or nothing. God doesn't grade on the curve. Like in classes, you're always hoping that you would get a better grade if the teacher did grading on the curve and that you were better than most. Not just a set standard, but how do you compare to your peers? And that's oftentimes how we judge ourselves when we look in the mirror. And I talk to people all the time, well, I'm better than most. Maybe you do too. Maybe you thought that. And that in many ways may be true too. And yet, that we have this glaring understanding that all are not as bad as they could be, but everyone has fallen short of the glory of God. And that poses a problem. Then we find verses 6 and 7 here. This is all this easy access of saving faith. And this is where it gets more complicated, right? Because what he's saying here, then, as many of them might have understood, the Pharisees, which were the Jewish leaders, boy, they were righteous. And what Paul is basically saying is, but not enough. And that would be Paul. Because they're as righteous as we can think of. And they fell short of God's glory. They aren't perfect. I mean, the big uh-oh for the rest of us who aren't Pharisees, because we're not as good as they are. So this would have been shocking. Can I understand it? Verse 6, then, is a contrast to verse 5. Paul then goes on to quote from Deuteronomy 9:4 and Deuteronomy 30 through 11 through 14. Now, he's not putting the law against itself. What he's doing is, again, showing the continuity. That to understand that if you are perfect, then you'll receive salvation. And the problem is, nobody is. And then he says this, but there's the contrast. The righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, or who will descend into the abyss. And then he gives you the incredible statement. What about ascending to heaven or descending to the deep? That idea of descending to the deep can mean a couple of things. Most likely death, because he says, Christ has been resurrected. So you try to descend from heaven and bring down the incarnate Christ. You try to descend to the depths and bring up Christ. What's he talking about? It's kind of metaphorical, but it's also quoting from Deuteronomy. What he's talking about here is that specifically in this context, the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, added all kinds of additional law to make God's law doable. They tried to bend covenant as Jews, as a nation, as a theocracy. We don't keep the Sabbath in the same way. We set aside a day to worship. For them, it was a day off as a civic command. But it made it to where they could say, yeah, I did it. I kept the Sabbath. I keep the Sabbath every week. Because I follow these little rules, and I could say, with all sincerity, I'm a good boy. And yet the truth is, none of us are. And even if we kept the Sabbath, even by those rules, if we break one law, we're guilty of one. How about 1 Timothy? Become us Christians, too. 1 Timothy chapter 4. See if you can think of history and time, these types of things that have crept in. Because this is a natural tendency for men. We want to be able to say, I can do it. And yet God resoundingly says from Genesis to Revelation, you can't. That's the bad news, but the good news is Jesus. Look at this. 1 Timothy chapter 4. That's how serious Paul is in giving instruction to young Timothy, who was a pastor at Ephesus. He says, now the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Satan's, right? No. But teaching of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. It is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Well, he picks on two things there. Food restrictions and not marrying. Those who say you can't do these things because the scriptures don't. Now, in the Old Testament, once again, he's talking there, reminding those that under the Jewish civic laws, they were forbidden to eat certain things, but it was for their protection. Those things were to keep them pure and healthy. And now that's been taken away so that we don't look at something and go, I can't eat this because God will be displeased with me. Or cannot marry. There are those who teach that. That doesn't mean you have to be, but to say you can't, if you really want to know God, you must stay away from it. No, Paul gets some doctrine to that. Had all kinds of things. They grew up in an era where humans are drawn to them in certain circles of Christianity. There were certain drumbeats that were from the people growing up. And I'm not getting hurt. And those who took the dancing course was of the devil. Playing cards were of the devil. And in fact, Bob Jones University, I'm going to pick on school, in Florida, they had blue and pink sidewalks because boys and girls, young adults, couldn't talk to each other. That was considered a date, and that's evil. And so they had blue sidewalks. The boys walked on the blue sidewalks, and the girls on the pink sidewalks. You didn't have mixed dating. That's awful, isn't it? Well, that's basically what they called swimming in the swimming pool. Because, I don't know, dancing could break out or something if you swam together. These were all things that in some circles are still even prevalent to this day. To try and say, I walked on the right sidewalk. I have a friend whose scholarship was taken away from Liberty Baptist University because he saw a PG movie over spring break. And his scholarship was put on academic probation and his scholarship revoked. Wow. It's incredible, isn't it? We like to add these things on so we can dust off the dust on our shoulders and say, I'm not good. I'm a good boy. I'm a good girl. I walked on the right side of the sidewalk. I didn't swim with women or whatever, or boys or girl. I'm pretty good. I didn't listen to certain kinds of music because, wow, it turns salvation into some sort of a carnival act that becomes impossible, all the while making the performer of these acts wrongly feel safe before God. Even taking God's real law and putting it as a measurement and saying, I can do this, and convolutes it. And that's what's taking place here, to try and bring Christ down. Christ. Paul is saying, it's already done. Your works or your carnival act of trying to do good works isn't going to achieve what Christ has already done and has already happened. This is what John Stott, pastor, said. There's no need for us to scale the heights or plumb the depths in search of Christ, for He has already come, died and risen, and so is accessible to us. Easy access to us. Another commentary says, the righteousness of faith does not require some mystical, esoteric, and impossible journey through the universe to find Christ. Because the surpassing work of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, or better yet, nothing, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, and having a righteousness of my own, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Receiving the righteousness that we need as a gift that comes to us as God the Father covers us with the righteousness of Christ and how He sees us as a gift. This is the easy access. Not to be confused with easy believism, which is the opposite of this. Is if you say a little prayer, ask Jesus in your heart and do whatever you want. That's something entirely different. It's the same form. It's the other side. Both solve by this, coming to Jesus. Verse 8 shows the evil. But what does it say? The word is near you and in your mouth and in your heart. That's what it says. It can't get any closer than on your mouth and in your heart. And he goes into that in just a minute. It's always about faith. And as he's quoting these Old Testament verses, he's pointing to this. This is the way it's always meant to be. And he says this time and time again in Romans. Romans 4, Abraham, by faith, it was credited to him as righteousness. Not by circumcision. There's another commentary that says the sheer perversity of unbelief is shown by the many who prefer to undertake an impossible odyssey rather than to put their trust in an accessible Christ. Rather than jump through all these hoops so that I can pat myself on the back rather than to say humbly, the exactness of saving. We have the easy access of saving faith. Now we have the exactness of saving faith. He leaves it without question. There's a twofold exactness that he says here in verses 9 and 10. He says, because, here we go, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Twofold. You confess with your mouth and you believe in your heart. What do you confess with your mouth? That Jesus is Lord. These aren't magic sayings. This isn't the spell book of Christians. Just say these words says Lord, meaning that word Lord, you belong to Him. You submit to Him. He is your Lord. Is He your Lord today? He is the Lord, but is He your Lord today? That is the monumental difference between saving faith and demon faith. That's a really creepy Christmas, but here we go. James 2:19 says these creepy words. James' affirmation of the people that he was writing to in the book of James says, you believe that God is one. That's right doctrine. That is right theology. And he says, you do well. But that's not enough. He says, even the demons believe it. And they should. You can be orthodox, meaning right, and still be lost. Chapter 10, verses 2 and 3, you can have a zeal without knowledge. You can have a zeal, a passion even for God, and not even know Him. Like many of them were. Even Paul was. He was doing God's business, killing Christians, and realized he was wrong, that he was doing the opposite of God's business. In the book of Acts, Jesus is called Savior. Two times. He's called Lord 92 times. That term comes up 600 times. Question. People believe that he is the Savior. Even those who come along and have to believe that Jesus is not the Savior, everyone has the idea of the Savior, for the most part. But more than faith, that means that he's a chosen one. You can't have it, the Savior. He's the same one, Savior and Lord. That's confession with your mouth. Second, you believe in your heart. What do you believe? You believe that God raised Him from the dead. Why does that mention the cross? The cross is inferred in that because He died at the cross and God rose Him from the dead, brought Him back. This was the Father's vindication that His sacrifice, that His payment was received in full. Peter says it this way. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. How? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If Jesus stayed dead, He would just be another martyr. But He was more than that. He was God in the flesh who rose from the dead, vindicated for His payment for sins. He's given us new life. 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ has not risen from the dead, we are still in our sins. We're to be pitied by all men. Paul admits it. It's out in the open. It all hinges on the fact that Jesus has risen from the dead, not metaphorically or spiritually, but He got out of that grave after 3 days of being in it dead, not falling asleep or just passed out from a difficult day on the cross. He was dead. He came back again and then ascended to the Father where He sits, interceding for you and me, until He comes for us and takes us home. We're raised to newness of life, Romans 6, 4 through 5. We're united to this risen again Savior and Lord. And it's with the heart that we confess, and with the mouth that we confess, and the heart that we believe. It says in verse 10 again, He repeats it, but in a different order. For with the heart one believes and is justified, declared righteous, declared not guilty, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. He's making it crystal clear here. Notice that in that reverse of order, what he's saying is the order doesn't matter. They're inseparable. You can't, in one sense, confess with your mouth and not believe in your heart. That's called a hypocrite. You can't, in the same sense, believe in your heart and not confess it with your mouth. That's called a coward. Or better yet, Jesus says it this way in Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 through 33, is that those who acknowledge me before men, I'll acknowledge before my Father. Those who says everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. And again, he said this in chapter 9, verse 33. He's quoting from Isaiah. Lord of all. Yahweh is not just the God of the Jews. He is God and the only one, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. There's no hindrance. He's not a Charles Dickens miser, if you read one of the stories, who just kind of gives out a little drop of salvation to those who are good boys and girls. But he just blows the doors out of riches, of his mercy and grace to all who have believed. Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone, first for the Jew and also for the Greek. Romans 2:29, one cannot be a Jew, which one must be a Jew inwardly as a matter of the heart, not just in circumcision. Ephesians 2:11-22 talks about the fact that we all have access in Jesus Christ. The Gentiles who are far off and now been brought near, having access to Christ. And this belief in Jesus creates redemption. They might have been shamed by the fellow countrymen. We believe in him. We get that shame now. In Isaiah, it's quoted as does not experience anxiousness, fear, shame. Verse 12 shows there's no ethnic barrier, for there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. There's no ethnic barrier. And then it says in verse 13 to call on his name. That's significant. Call on the name of the Lord, call on the name of Yahweh, who is Jesus. He's quoting Joel 2:32, talking of the first covenant's blessing, the covenant, and now Paul is transferring that and saying this is New Testament blessing in Christ. God's name is who God is. He is who he's declared himself.